I have good news for all of you today, and that is that I checked, and now I know what God's will is for your life. God says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I think I can confidently declare to you, God wants you to be thankful for everything that he provided you with. Not to look at the things you don't have. There is a future coming. We're told that there is no good thing that God will withhold from those who love him. That's amazing. We're told that in God's presence is fullness of joy. That's indescribable. We're told all of that is coming. In the meantime, we're told that we have so much more than we deserve. And the correct posture and mindset is thanksgiving. It's a little bit hypocritical of me to say that to you because I complain. And when I do, I remind myself of these truths that I have no right to complain. Oh, I think I have a right. I go down my list. I think I got a pretty good reason to complain, and then I remember the cross, and I remember my sin, and I think, Tom, you got it pretty good. You got it pretty good. So it is God's will for Tom to give thanks, and it's God's will for all of us to give thanks. Not to grumble, not to complain, not to daydream about a better life, because that's one way we complain, right? We daydream of a better life. He wants you to have a profound and a persistent thanksgiving in your heart. And I know you don't, and so that's why you need to hear my sermon. We live in a very imperfect world. Looking at our country, you can find 100 things wrong with it. Lots of things don't work as they should. Things don't go the way you want them to go. But there is so much that God has granted to us in this world. If you think about it, it's amazing. Why would people who sin against God get what we get? It's pretty amazing. And then when you think about it, there's people in the world and they haven't repented of their sins, and some of them don't even acknowledge God lives, and look at what they get right now. They got a lot. That shouldn't be, but it is. I think we can be thankful when we broaden out our view and don't just look at the things that are not going well in, right in front of us. You know, the same problems at job, the same issues in home. My wife's never going to learn this. My husband's never going to learn that. We get kind of myopic in our vision and we say, well, these things aren't changing. God's not answering my prayers. And you become complaining. But when you broaden out your vision and you see what God has done in the world and is doing in the future, your heart really starts to see the reason for being thankful. And I think that thinking broadly and deeply about truth is really the key. Have you ever wondered why are things the way they are in our present world? I remember as a kid trying to figure that out. Didn't get too far. I'm not talking about why did the election end up the way that it did, or why the NFL playoffs are the way they are, or your job, or the weather. Those are all things that change. In fact, they constantly change. I mean the entire setup. Why is it the way it is? What is life on this planet about? Why is it set up the way that it is? And where do I fit into all of that? Most of us were taught in school the framework of macro evolution. And that was to control our thinking about humanity and civilization and everything, frankly, that was happening on this planet. It was supposed to be the scientific answer for the way we viewed the world. That life on this planet has for a very long time been here, and it's been evolving very slowly from one form of life to another, so slowly you can't see it. What a convenient theory, by the way. You can never see it. And it's a meaningless struggle for life. Life got started as an accident. It struggled and advanced itself for no purpose at all, and you're here for no purpose at all. It's resulted in what you see, but it means nothing. And this was the best our most intelligent and educated people in our Western society could come up with. You state it, it sounds sort of foolish, doesn't it? But for a long time now, numerous scientists have shown how impossible evolution is, whether it's the look at DNA or what has been called irreducibly complex organisms, or even a lack of a mechanism to cause evolution to happen in the first place. Or look at the history of the world. Where is it? It's embedded in the fossil record. What do the fossils say? They've debunked that theory a long time ago. The missing links, as they're called, are just too great to give testimony to a slow evolution. Not to mention in physics, entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, or just the sheer lunacy that life popped out of non-life. That's not science. That's never been seen. That can't even happen. Evolution is not the true history of this planet. It didn't happen. It's not happening now. It didn't happen then. There are no Ninja Turtles or any of the rest of it. That theory has captivated and darkened the minds of our entire society for far too long. I'm still waiting for a journalist to have enough courage to stand up and expose everything that is wrong with that theory scientifically. Really, it's evolution that gave birth to racism. The idea that there are inferior races that started in Europe and was foisted on Africans. It's an evolutionary origin. It doesn't come from scripture. We're told that in fairy tales that frogs can turn into princesses or princes with a kiss. And evolution actually tells us that happened, that frogs turned into princes one day, just a little bit of time. Minds really need to be freed from the shackles of this foolish theory that masquerades as science. God himself has left an accurate historical record of what transpired in the early days of our planet. All through Genesis now, as we've been studying, we have been accentuating that and trying to give little pieces of evidence each message. This is the true account. It was passed down from eyewitnesses. God guaranteed it was undistorted. After God created all things by merely speaking, and after man fell into sin, our planet experienced a worldwide cataclysm. The evidence of it is everywhere. It's under our feet in all the rock layers, all the geologic formations, and the fossil record itself. That's the proof of the global flood. In that record, and in the written record here, we learn why things are today in our world the way they are, and how God provided for mankind after that flood, even though we did not deserve it. We also learn why religion is not a product of an evolutionary development of man, as they looked into the skies and couldn't explain things, and so they invented gods. That's not it. Religion is the only sane and reasonable response for humanity today as they evaluate their world. We learn why we should be constantly giving thanks to God, making sacrifice to God, to the one true and living God. We learned that through studying this history, and we're going to continue studying it today. We're in Genesis 8. We'll pick up with verse 13 and go through verse 22. No, we won't get that far, but we'll make a noble effort. Genesis 8, 13 to 22. Please follow along. You'll, I think, be ministered to by God's Spirit more as you look at the words as they're read. Now it came about in the 600th and first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families, from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. What a powerful portion of Scripture. It explains so much about why the world is the way it is now. The old world that Noah knew, the one that he had lived 600 years in, the one that he was familiar with, was now completely gone. There was nothing he could return to. You know, some of us might return to the old stomping grounds we had when we were young, or go back to the old neighborhood and be like, hey, things have changed here. You know, we don't like that. Imagine your entire world being removed. That's what Noah and Mrs. Noah and the children all had to experience. 2 Peter 3:6, we've read it before. It says, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The whole world, not the Mesopotamian Valley, not a giant local flood, the whole world. But our God provided a new world for us and for the animals. Here we realize in this new world that we also, like them previously, though they didn't acknowledge it, are totally dependent upon God. We deserve absolutely nothing, but he still has given us an abundance of blessing, even in this world, even before we get to the next world. And because of this, now we should be worshiping him, as Noah was doing. We should have thankfulness in our hearts. That, I think, is indeed the conclusion that this text leads us to. Last time, in the previous text, it was assuring us that when God makes a promise to us, he will deliver, he will save us, he will do what he promised. This text shows the fruition of that and shows and leads us to thanksgiving, because we are delivered, because we are saved, because we have blessing. In this passage, there are five, I think, very broad, I'm going to call them provisions, that God gave to humanity, God gave to us for this new world. I know now it feels like the old world, and we're looking forward to a new world now, but for Noah at this time, it was a new world. And here, as he's entering in, he's giving five provisions, very broad provisions. There are many provisions that fall under these categories. But I want to go through them with you, because I'm kind of hoping as we do this, we'll think about our world the way it is now and go, you know, even before we see the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, we have plenty to give thanks for with what God has provided here. The first provision is dry land, dry land. And that's in verses 13 and 14. We take that for granted, don't we? The second provision is life itself, verses 15 through 19. The third provision is access to God, being able to go to God with our problems and with our prayers, verses 20 and the beginning of verse 21. And then God provides common grace, and that's in the latter part of verse 21. And fifthly, God provides the seasons, that's verse 22. This is all, I think, maybe obvious, but I think also very interesting, and I think we'll learn some things from it. Let's look at the first provision, the dry land, in verses 13 and 14. Now, it came about in the 600th and first year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Notice it said dry. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was, and he says it again, dried up. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Do you get a hint there? Dry, dry, dry. 371 days they were on the ark. Over a year they dealt with overwhelming water. Now they removed the covering, got a glimpse out into their new world, and then they came walking off that faithful ark that was preserved by God, and they walked out, not in the marsh, but they walked out onto dry ground. The water has receded. The water receded because God made the ocean basins deeper. And that happened rapidly as the water would pour off of the continents. The ground, they're way up in the mountains now. The ground there has dried. Again, three times the word dry is used. Not wet, it's not covered with water anymore, dry. I wonder if that word really was a wonderful word to them, dry. Have you ever been in a flood? Or have you at least had a flooded basement and it finally gets all dry and how that feels at that point in time? Imagine the whole world flooded and finally it's now dry. What a great feeling that would be. The surface, or literally the face of the ground, was ready to tread upon. It was dry. Now, remember when we were way back in chapter 6, I mentioned to you how much Moses, in the writing of this, led by the Holy Spirit, emphasized the term earth or the ground. And here we see it emphasized again. I think if you really think about what happened to the earth in the history of this planet, it's like a roller coaster in some ways for the earth, a roller coaster ride. First, it was created on day number 3 of the creation week, and it emerged, interestingly, it emerged up out of the water. In Genesis 1, 9, and 10, it says, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth." And then Adam was made from what? From the earth, right? He was actually taken from the chemicals, from the soil, and his body was fashioned by God in a supernatural fashion. That happens in Genesis 2. And so we literally are sons of the earth. Then, when Adam and Eve sinned, the ground was what? It was cursed by God. Chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, the Lord said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you." And then the earth, the ground, we are told, was filled by the sons of earth. God told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply," and so they did, and they filled all over the world. Then we are told that that filling of the earth by the sons of Adam and Eve corrupted the earth. We're told in Genesis 6:11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." And there it is again, the earth, the ground was corrupted. And then because the dry ground was corrupted, God said, "Now I'm going to flood it." And so he did. And it was flooded, every last bit of it, every square inch of ground. That's the point of chapter 7, verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Couldn't have made it more explicit that there wasn't a spot on the planet that wasn't covered with water. But now, just like at the time of creation, the ground starts to reemerge a second time. And now it is dried and they can walk on it again in a whole new world. That was kind of the point, that it's a whole new world for them, a whole new start for them, a gift again given to, you could almost call him the second Adam, Noah and his wife. Here is the ground. Why do they need the ground? Well, if you were on a boat for a year, you'd know why you need dry ground. To run upon it, to do cartwheels upon it if you'd like to build upon it. Everything we've built is built on the dry ground, right? Our cities are built on the dry ground. To grow crops, to draw minerals from it, and then to invent things from the earth and mold them and shape them and make machines and all that we do now, all from the ground. Oh, how the fate of mankind and the earth are bound together. Land, so crucial for life today. God gave it to us. God gave it in this life. We depend on it. One of our greatest assets in all of life is land. We walk on it. We're going to drive home on it. We barely ever give thanks for it. One of the greatest blessings is to own land. I remember after 20 years, we finally bought our first place. And it was raining that night. And I remember Sue and I heard this commercial in those days where someone had bought a home and it was raining and they were like, you know, this is our rain. And so I turned to her when we were sleeping that night. I turned to her, I said, that's our rain. This is our property. We own this land. It's a great feeling to be a landowner until you realize you're taxed for it, and then it's not so great. It's not really yours. The government can take it away anytime. It is one of the greatest assets. See, God did not actually annihilate the planet. Yes, it was radically altered, but it was still given to us. It was still provided for life for us. I don't know why people want to go to the moon. I don't know why they want to go live on Mars. As far as I'm concerned, bon voyage. I'm staying here. God gave us an Earth. When Jesus returns, he's not coming back to Venus or Jupiter. He's coming back to Earth. He won't stop at the moon, as far as I know. He's coming right to the Earth. I read about people wanting to build a floating city out in the Pacific Ocean. We'll see how that goes. After a tsunami, after a storm. I'm keeping my feet on dry ground. As someone was playing at the festivities this weekend, this land is your land, this land is my land. And it's a beautiful land. It's a beautiful world. It's not as beautiful as it was in the past. It's not as beautiful as it will be in the future. But for a cursed, sinful world, it's really, really nice. You think about it that way. How much grace God has showered upon us that we do not deserve. Henry Morris describes some of the mega changes that happened from the old earth to this present one. He writes this: the lands that once had teemed with animals and people and lush vegetation had been replaced by a desolate wilderness. The air, which formerly was warm and gentle, now moved in still and sometimes violent winds, and there was a chill on the mountain slope where the ark rested. Dark clouds rolling about the sky, which had once been perpetually and pleasantly bright, seemed to threaten more rains and a recurrence of flood conditions. At the same time, however, the earth had been purged of the wicked hordes that had made its physical beauty only a mockery, and God had granted a gracious opportunity for a new beginning for the children of Adam. Some of the changes which are not stated in the book of Genesis, but maybe are implied, Dr. Morris goes on to list. He talks about the oceans now being much larger than they were in the old world, the land area being much less. Much of the land areas would become very cold or be part of high mountain regions, which would not be easily inhabitable. The vapor canopy that surrounded the entire globe brought warm, uniform temperatures to the earth. Now it's all emptied to the earth. And now radiation and harsher conditions would prevail. Because of that, human longevity would diminish rapidly. From the multiple hundreds of years we read in Genesis and people consider to be myth, down to the 120-year kind of upper-end pronouncement that God made back in chapter 6. Temperature changes now in the world would be dramatic, causing frequent storms, snow, and ice piled up at the poles and on mountaintops, forming ice packs and glaciers. Mountain ranges lifted much higher than they were before, and now would continue to rise with more movement of tectonic plates and volcanic activity, shaking the ground. The land at this point, when he saw it, was mostly barren, but the vegetation would grow back. Indeed, it has grown back, and it is beautiful. And of course, there is the great fossil record in the earth to tell us the story of the lost world. The strata that we see there was not made slowly over millions of years and thousands of different floods, but it was made rapidly by the flood. Indeed, fossils are captured in flood, and the best explanation for all of the fossils in the world is one giant flood. The massive forests and vegetation from the antediluvian world were all buried and now are buried, only to be rediscovered in modern times in the sedimentary rock all over the world, what we now call our vast oil reserves, coal deposits, and natural gas. Yes, oil and natural gas, hydrocarbons, all coming from organic matter. That is the record of the past. There it is, dead. We're putting it in our cars today, and we're burning it, and we're driving around, and it's empowering the new world. This is the new world that God provided for us. It is not the final world that we will live in. It's not the best world that can be. But it is a world that's not so bad when you think about how bad we are, how bad humanity is. We're told there is a better one coming. We're told in the millennial kingdom, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Literally, that's not to be taken spiritually. We're told that a little child will be able to play in a cobra's den and not be bit or hurt. Again, we expect all of nature to be brought back in harmony with what God originally intended. For now, though, we accept what we have, and we accept it as an amazing provision from God. It is something daily to give thanks for. Jesus did teach us, give us this day our daily bread, and we are thankful for it. Every day we get bread, and where does that bread come from? It comes from the dry ground. It comes from the earth. Our thanks should not be so perverted that it goes out to Mother Earth. Earth is there, but Earth is not our mother. There is no Mother Earth. That's frankly a false religion. The way Romans 1 says, even though they knew God, they didn't give thanks to God, but they turned their perverted minds and they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Mother Earth rather than Father God. Father God is true religion. And only that honors our Maker and our Sustainer. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. This is all true, beloved. This is all true. Another testament to the historical nature of the Genesis record is the discovery in the 19th century of the Gilgamesh epic in the ruins at Nineveh at the temple library of the false god Nabu. 12 clay tablets recounting the Gilgamesh epic date to around 650 BC. But because similar accounts are found in other civilizations, scholars believe they tell of an ancient account much, much earlier, even before 2000 BC. And linguistic expert analysts have estimated that the date of this account to go back even earlier, before 2000 BC, the cuneiform writing dates back to 3,300 BC, a very, very old account. Though this Babylonian epic is filled with typical polytheistic mythology, in tablet number 11, there's a story of a great flood that has some striking parallels with the account of Noah in Genesis. The hero of the story is a young man named Gilgamesh. Actually, he's part man, part god. He's listed in the earliest dynasty of Uruk, an ancient city of the Sumerians, who reigned as king 126 years. Yes, that fact also fits the long lives recorded in Genesis. Uruk may be the biblical city called Erech, mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10 as the second city that was built in the plain of Shinar. In this man's early adventures, Gilgamesh, he lost a close friend to death, and then he encountered a man who told him about a great flood. The man he encountered was a righteous man, and when you read what he was like, he sounds an awful lot like the biblical Noah. This righteous man told him that the God of wisdom had revealed to him that a flood was coming to cover the entire world, and because of its evil, it would be covered. He was told that he must build a boat, to which he obeyed the instruction. The boat would be 120 cubits squared, not a very good boat, 7 stories high, with many compartments inside, covered with bitumen and loaded with food, gold, silver, his family, and craftsmen, and animals. The storm, with heavy rain, was to last 6 days and 6 nights. The water overwhelmed all of the land, a global flood. Interesting that that description fits what Genesis said. And then the boat eventually became grounded on a mountain, Mount Nasir, some 300 miles from Mount Ararat, the same general mountainous region. A dove was then sent out, then a swallow, then a raven. Similar birds, different order. And then when they got off, sacrifices to the many gods were made. And then the hero was blessed by that divinity. Obviously, there are both striking similarities and numerous differences. The book I've mentioned before, the Genesis flood says this: "It is indeed astounding to see how large are the areas of general agreement between the biblical and Babylonian flood accounts." Of course, skeptics will relegate the information merely to shared mythology on the part of ancient cultures. However, that's not the only other flood account. Even among the Babylonians, there were other accounts, but there are other civilizations that have similar accounts with similar details. Too many for all of this to be coincidence. The Institute for Creation Research website has an article written by Frank Laurie, and he writes, "The widespread nature of flood traditions throughout the entire human race is excellent evidence for the existence of a great flood from a legal or historical point of view." The little book, A Pocket Guide to Noah's Ark, and I'd highly recommend it, doesn't cost much, A Pocket Guide to Noah's Ark, contains this: "Hawaiians have a flood story that tells of a time when, long after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left, and his name was Nu'u. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. In this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved." Another flood story is from China. It records that Fuji, his wife, and three sons and three daughters escaped a great flood and were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. The Aztecs have a flood account, as do those in Peru, in India, Egypt, Syria, Greece, the Cherokees here in the Americas, the Fiji Islands, Russia, and many, many other locations. Common areas of agreement in many of these stories include man being sinful, an ark or a boat being built, animals being saved, the worldwide nature of the flood, landing on a mountain, birds being sent out, worship and sacrifice after the flood. Of course, we trust the Genesis account. And I don't say that because those accounts are more accurate. I say it because there was a worldwide flood, and everybody that lives on this planet is descended from the people that walked off that ark onto dry ground into this new world. And they know it. If they've played telephone through the centuries, they got some of the details wrong. But God made sure we got them right so we would know of our blessing. The second provision that God has given to us in the new world is found in verses 15 through 19, and that is just life itself, life itself. Look at verse 15. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" Verse 18, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." So if you haven't caught on to this, God finally spoke to Noah. Up to this time, the entire year, other than get on the ark, he's heard nothing. Nothing. He had to trust God through all of that. This is divine revelation. It's divine speech when God talks to people, and it's recorded for us. When you wish that you could hear God speak directly to you, first of all, you don't understand what a treasure the Bible is in God's speech to you. But you need to remember that not even a guy like Noah really heard God's speech all that often. We need to learn to treasure the special revelation we've already been given, and that is this book, for it brings us truth. It brings us truth in propositional statements where there's a subject and there is a verb and there is an object and there is objectivity to what is written. That's what we have in Scripture. It's a great revelation, and it's been preserved through centuries for us. Why? So we can know God and know the will of God. It goes way beyond the revelation that is given in nature, what is called natural revelation or general revelation. That is a powerful revelation, but it only speaks to us in pictures. As we look at the picture, as we look at the landscape, we hear a voice, we hear a message, so to say, as Psalm 19 talks about, the line has gone out to the ends of the earth. We hear a voice that says there is a God, and that God is powerful, and that God is pervasive, and that God is wise. Everything that you see was made by Him. But Scripture goes way beyond that message. Scripture tells us who God is and what the messianic promises are and what we are like in our sin, and tells us all about the work of the Messiah and God's plan for the ages and how we can be saved and how we can live in a way that pleases Him. That you cannot get by looking at the rocks or the stars. Well, here the divine command has come. Go out of the ark. It's time. It's the opposite of the command that God gave them last time. Enter into the ark. Now, by this command, God is giving Noah the rite of passage into a new world. And what we see again is that when God gives commandments to men, those commandments are benevolent. That is, that God never gives those commandments for His own sake. God gives those commandments for our sake. And God never gives His commandments to reduce your joy. I think it's very surprising when young people hear that Christianity is joyful. It's fun. It's exciting because God's commandments bring more satisfaction to life than any other course of life. His commandments indeed are life, and they lead us to life. The command to go out of the ark was a command to live in the new world, a world that was preserved and reemerging by the power of God. Almost as if God were the real estate agent, and He said, Noah, Mrs. Noah, here's your new home, and here are the keys. Go live there. Oh, and by the way, it's all paid for. That is the world we have. That is the world we live in. Open your eyes. Go out and look at it. You too live in the same world that was given to Noah and given to his family. It's been given to you so that you can look at it and say, thank you, God Almighty, for life on this planet. By the way, who is it that came out of the ark? Would you look there and see? All eight of them. Is that what you have in your Bible? Now, I know that you expect this, but I think that detail is very significant also. The entire world perished. How many? 1 million people? 10 million? 100 million? But none on the ark died. They all came off. Every last one of them. Not 6 out of 8, 7 out of 8, 100%. Everybody was safe. Everybody came off that ark. Remember what Jesus prayed to God the Father on behalf of believers in John 17? He said, Father, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Remember what Romans 8 teaches, that all those God pre-knew in eternity past are predestined, and every last person who is predestined is called by God to salvation, justified and declared innocent, and brought all the way to glory? Not one is lost in God's plan. Jesus preserves and protects and keeps His own sheep, and they, He said, will never perish. The water engulfed the whole world. None there escaped. Not one lived outside of the ark. Not one drowned inside the ark. And none starved either, by the way. None hit their head against a board with the boat flying around and killed them. None had a heart attack, although you wonder. None even were squashed by some big hippo in trying to care for them. God provided life for them. God provides life for you and for me. And He would give more life. Now that they're out of the boat, the Lord tells the animals, be fruitful, breed, and multiply abundantly on the earth. He will say that again to the humans, multiply upon the earth. It's interesting, too, if you think about it, the humans must have controlled themselves inside there in that boat, because there are no little ones that came out of there either, if you know what I mean. Still just 8 people, not 9 or 10. And also the animals came out. Now, we've said a lot about the animals before up to this point. We had to, because they're so prominent in the text. God clearly took a special care for the animals. He gave instructions for their preservation. But I still want to stress a few things about the animals. God made the animals. They're not made in the image of God. That's true. They're nowhere near equal to man. That is also true. But they still reveal some aspect of the glory of God. Did you know that? The animals do. The animals are God's handiwork. They are his craftsmanship. They express his imagination. They even express his humor, don't you think? Plus, they were given for our benefit. They were given for us to care for them. They were given to us so we would enjoy them. They were given to us so we would use them. But they do not have rights. There are no animal rights. Animals have no God-given rights. The animal rights people who speak so audaciously, lecturing others on morals, are missing one very important detail in their bold lectures. From whence do the animals get their rights? Who gave them the rights? When you ask that question, they have no sensible answer to it. And they have no consistent ethic either when they try to practice animal rights. For why are some animals so protected and not all? And who are they to say that one animal is more important than another animal? All of this, beloved, is just simply stuff that is made up. And they try to impose that on your consciences, and you must not be trained wrongly. In fact, they try to shut down any debate about it when you ask the most important questions. Where did they get their rights? Animals are beneath us. We rule over the animals. God said so in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8 echoes Genesis 1. It says there in Psalm 8, "You made man to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea." They're all under the foot of man. There are two equally immoral and dangerous extremes to avoid when it comes to the animals. The one is exploitation for fun and cruelty, which clearly shows we do not treasure these gifts that God gave to us and shows that we do not reflect God's compassionate nature, who very kindly preserved all of them on the ark and gave them also this land to run upon and feed upon. The other extreme, though, is rarely lectured against, and it needs to be. And that is to protect the animals to the harm of human beings, or to think of the animals as equal to human beings. This, beloved, is immoral, and it must be opposed. It's wrong. The ones in our society who are failing to distinguish animals from humans are just as wicked as those who abuse them. They're just as wrong in their morals as those who are cruel to animals. So let us enjoy the animals. Let us enjoy them. They obviously came bounding out of the ark. I'm sure they enjoyed their freedom finally. They came flying out of the ark, some of them. I think probably God had induced some kind of a hibernation upon them, or a semi-hibernation on the ark, to reduce the work of the family there in caring for them. Yes, and I need to say that not only the critters that you're thinking about right now that came bounding out of the ark, but yes, hold on to your hats now, what came walking out of that ark also were the dinosaurs. Did you hear me correctly? The dinosaurs came off the ark. Maybe more than any other area, the secular scientists have sold the public a bill of goods about the dinosaurs. From childhood, we have been told and seen movies and gone to museum displays that have said there was an age of the dinosaurs long, long ago, before man walked on the earth, before the birds and the mammals even existed, way back in the evolutionary development of life on this planet. Do you think that's science? That is not science. That is a philosophical perspective about the way the world was, masquerading as science, indoctrinating an entire civilization. And it is taught by those who refuse to see the evidence in any other way. It's almost as if it is a religion to them. And we need to keep our biblical thinking caps on here to make sure that we know that according to the Bible, every kind of animal, every creeping thing, as it says, on the earth, got onto that boat, and every one of those creeping things got off of the boat. At least all of the basic animal groups holding within them the gene pools that would produce the greater variety of kinds that we have in the world today. Yes, this would include every form of reptile. What were the dinosaurs? They were reptiles. Everyone admits that crocodiles were alive when the dinosaurs roamed back whenever they thought they roamed. Yet here they are in our modern world, unevolved by some miracle. 60 million years have gone by and they look exactly the same. Yes, but how could the dinosaurs all fit on the ark? Well, they would have taken very small and young dinosaurs of each kind. Actually, most dinosaurs, and I didn't know this, I had to read this, were really not all that big. The median mass of a dinosaur, according to Answers in Genesis, was about 1,400 pounds, or the size of a bison. Many were smaller, some even the size of chickens. That's interesting. I never think of a dinosaur that size. Some were very, very large when full grown and too large for the ark. Again, Genesis plainly teaches that all the animals and the plants were created at the same time in week one. Then some of them, the ones that were preserved, got on the ark and got off the ark. Yes, but isn't that following our religion and taking the Bible too literally? And shouldn't we go with science when it comes to things like these? Well, if evolution is true science, then dinosaur fossils should be found mostly all by themselves in the record on Earth. They should not be mixed with the animals that evolved much later, like mammals and birds. But what do we find in these dinosaur graveyards? We're told that they have often been mixed with mammals, mammals that are alive today, birds that we know in our world today, and all kinds of plants which are still alive today. Things like frogs and salamanders and fish of all kinds have been found buried with the dinosaurs. Starfish, corals, sponges, earthworms, sharks and rays and salmon and flounder and turtles and boa constrictors, alligators and crocodiles, parrots, owls, ducks and squirrels and possums and beavers and hedgehogs and over 400 mammal species have been found, we are told, buried right alongside the dinosaurs, the same strata, and modern plants. They were loaded on the ark with all the other animals, and now they came off also. Lions and tigers and bears, oh no. Giraffes and elephants and hippos. Eagles and falcons and Seahawks, hidden NFL message there. And yes, mammoths and dinosaurs and saber-tooths or teeth. God wanted all of these to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Some of them didn't make it. Many of them did. But they all started right here, right in the center of this giant Eurasian African landmass where the ark landed, and they migrated to the rest of the planet from there. And the vegetation had to replenish also. It's interesting that there are no living organisms in the world today or known in the past that are older than 5,000 years, as the Bible predicts it would be. Those plants or animals or coral reefs or anything like that fits the time frame of Scripture. Well, just in closing here, we see Noah doing what Noah does, and that is he obeyed God without hesitation. He trusted God. He took his family off the ark. He understood the instructions. He took God literally. He did what God said to do. He had to trust God because he didn't know that the water would not be covering the earth again. If it happened once, couldn't it happen easily a second time? But they had to put their lives in the hands of God. They had to trust God with everything they had. Everything that they had from around them was from God. Everything they had in the ark was from God. They had to trust God for it all. He provided life. He provided the things that go with life. He was a generous God, and he was worthy of trust. Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed. Your life still is in the hands of God. You wake up every day, and you depend on this planet not to get shaken and go somewhere else. You wake up every day and you stand on the dry ground and you look up at the sky, the same sky that Noah looked up upon. You get your food from that ground and your life depends on God providing for you every single day. Is that not reason for us to give thanks? And for those of us who are in Christ, and I hope that's most of you, we have even more reason. For we're not only promised a new world, but we're promised everlasting life ourselves with a new body. We're told that in Christ now, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. That old things have passed away and all things have become new. And as those who are of the new created order, now we also wait longingly with anticipation for an even better world that is to come, in which we will give thanks to God forever and ever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for the things that we take for granted in our world around us. It's almost embarrassing to go through these things and to document them, that they've all been provided for us. But they were, and you so specifically stated and repeated over and over in your word, the animals and the dry ground and the seasons and the regularity and all the rest that we'll study in the weeks to come. And we thank you for them. Thank you for our modern machines and our cars and our airplanes to transport us and the phones that we have. It's all because you preserved this earth for us and you allowed us to go out and to discover and to learn. And it's all a gift from you. We give you thanks this morning. Rebuke us when we grumble, Lord, and remind us that in Christ we have immeasurable blessings. And in this world, we have so much more than we even deserve here. For Christ's sake, we thank you and bless you. Amen.